America, it seems, is in a kind of mind warp of some sort, not thinking clearly about a lot of things. Consider just what took place this week, the death of a black man at the hands of the police in Charlotte. And all of a sudden, there's all this destruction of property. There's rioting. There's stealing of property. What does that have to do with each other? Why is the death of a black man by the hands of police an excuse for such action? By Wednesday, they had shut down Interstate 85 in town, and some of the rioters had opened up the backs of the tractor-trailer trucks and were taking boxes out of those trucks and lighting them on fire in the middle of the highway. Other people were having their goods stolen out of the back of those tractor-trailers. What does that have to do with protesting the death of the black man? What is often not being told in the narrative that we're supposed to hear about the event, that it was actually a black police officer that shot the black man. So how can the accusation of racism be used in this circumstance? Of course, we're not supposed to know that. We're not supposed to be told that because the narrative wants us to believe it's all about racism. Well, we know that things got so out of hand this week that the governor of North Carolina called a state of emergency and called in the National Guard to try to quell what was going on. And the protesters, it appears, are not just those from Charlotte. One police representative said that 70% of the people arrested on one day were all from out of state. Their IDs were not North Carolina at all. In other words, agitators were descending on the city of Charlotte just as agitators descended on the city of Ferguson, Missouri, and on Baltimore, Maryland, and on it goes. In other words, someone is fomenting an agenda that has little to do with what really took place or what we are really being told. And so the question is, if the protests of an unjust killing of a black man, let's leave that aside as to whether that's just or unjust, but if the protest of an unjust killing of a black man, what does that have to do with destroying somebody else's property, completely unrelated? Or what does that have to do with smashing and vandalizing the offices of NASCAR? Did NASCAR somehow get involved in the shooting of the black man? And what about the stealing from Walmart? Was that somehow connected? Again, the two things make no sense at all. And if the people were really concerned about the killing of innocent black people, if that were really their focus and their heart, it wasn't just about stealing and looting, why would they not be then at the local Planned Parenthood in Charlotte, North Carolina, which continues to murder black babies by the thousands? In fact, one person did a little study and they discovered that in 4 days, Planned Parenthood across the country, 4 days, Planned Parenthood murders more black babies than were lynched by the Ku Klux Klan in 86 years of lynching. More in 4 days. And nobody's crying out in front of the Planned Parenthood of Charlotte saying, wait a minute, yeah, one black man was murdered over here. It was an unjust killing, but and there's some question about whether it's just or unjust, but leave that aside. Every single murder of every single black baby in Planned Parenthood is wicked, unjust murder. Do you know that more than crime, more than accidents, more than cancer, more than heart disease and AIDS, abortion has taken more black American lives than has any other cause of death since 1973? In other words, abortion is the leading cause of death among black Americans. Abortion, more than anything else. And the fact that Planned Parenthood puts 79% of its abortion facilities in black communities is no mistake, believe me. And you talk to those who know the founder of Planned Parenthood, who said her goal was to exterminate blacks from the world. Since 1973, 13 million black babies have been murdered, and Planned Parenthood has performed a great number of them. So if all black lives really mattered to the protesters there in Charlotte, they would be outside the Charlotte Planned Parenthood, shutting that facility down, preventing the murder of the babies that takes place in that facility day in and day out. Instead, they're all about this one murder or one unjust taking of life of this one black man. You know, the Washington Post has done a little tracking of what's happening with the police shootings, and they've discovered since 2015, at least on record, that there are 1,502 people that have been shot and killed by on-duty police officers. Of them, 732 were black, and 732 were white, 381 were black, and 382 were of an unknown or unidentified race. What we have in America today is a mind warp. People are being led by the nose to be upset about one thing and completely ignoring something else that is far more evil. Another aspect that demonstrates the American mind warp is the irrational mind that has overcome our land as the attitude, by and large, amongst most Americans that is opposed obstinately to the death penalty. Just take North Carolina, for example. No one has been executed in North Carolina. No one has been put to death for their crimes of murder in the past 10 years. Basically a moratorium on it. Yet in Charlotte alone, just in the year 2012, just pick one year, the FBI reports 5,238 violent crimes, 52 of which resulted in the death of a person. In other words, there were 52 murders, but none of those murderers were executed for that. So if you put all this together, the message seems very clear. It is this: murder the innocent babies by the millions, and no one is going to charge you with any crime. In fact, they're going to pay you millions of dollars for doing that. In fact, they will force the taxpayers in part to foot the bill to make you rich for murdering the innocent babies. Yet, if you murder someone who is outside the womb, and you get caught, because a lot of people murder and never get caught. If you murder someone outside the womb and you happen to be caught, happen to be prosecuted, and happen to be convicted, then you are given, again, at taxpayers' expense, food, clothing, and housing for many, many years. Murderers are let off the hook, whether they're murdering babies and are rewarded for that, or whether they're murdering those outside the womb. The upside down, backwards, and inside out thinking of Americans about justice in our land is completely contrary to the clear word of God. Tragically, however, in America today, increasing number of Christians are opposed to the death penalty. Back in 2014, Barna Group, or a polling research group, did a poll of Christians, and they found among Christians who were practicing Christians, only 40% of them supported the death penalty. And support was even less when you looked at younger and younger believers. According to them, the millennials, that is born from 1980 to the year 2000, only 23% of those actually supported the death penalty. Does the Word of God have something to say about that? Yes, turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 32, because the Word of God speaks to all the important issues of life, indeed, all the important issues of our day. Exodus chapter 32, as we continue in our study on the mountain with God, here Moses has come down, as we saw last week, seen the wickedness of the people, their idolatry and immorality. He judged the people, broke the Ten Commandments, ground up the idol they were worshiping, the golden calf, ground it into dust, scattered it on the water, made him drink that toxic water, and then confronted Aaron for the wicked deeds. And then we come to verse 25, where we come to this issue of the death penalty, the penalty from God. Look at Exodus 32, verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. Wow. This is a kind of shocking passage when you see what God commanded Moses and the Levites to do to execute the sinners. Notice what the passage here clearly states at the beginning. It was to their own shame that they debauched themselves in their idolatry and in their immorality. The word here, naked, I know some translations, particularly more modern translations, like to translate that that they were, out of control, they were unrestrained or something like that. But looking at the Hebrew word, para, it is used in Leviticus and is used in Numbers of the head being uncovered, of the head being bare. And so I think the best translation here is that they were naked. They had begun their idolatrous worship, and their idolatrous worship had led to licentious festival. The people cast off part or most of their clothing and engaged in immoral behavior there as part of this pagan festival. And their sin, the note here, their sin provided an opportunity for their enemies. They were shamed before their enemies. What is meant by that? I think a good example of that is given to us later in the history of Israel. If you turn to Numbers chapter 25, perhaps you've heard of this account of Balaam and his talking donkey, you know, that whole scenario. Well, Numbers 25 follows a scene where king of Moab had hired Balaam, a prophet of God, to curse the children of Israel. He knew that in battle he would not do well, Israel would win and his kingdom would lose, so he figured better not to go to war directly against the children of Israel, better to get them spiritually cursed. So he hired the prophet to curse Israel, and the prophet came, tried to curse Israel, instead a blessing came out. Tried it a second time, instead of cursing, a blessing came out. Third time, instead of a curse, a blessing came out, and the king was very mad at Balaam and said, I hired you to curse these people, and all you could do is bless them. And Balaam says, well, I can only do what the Lord permits, therefore I can only bless them, but I can give you a clue. If you want to get destruction to come upon the children of Israel, here's what you do. You entice them to begin idolatrous worship, and then you entice them into sexual immorality, and then God will be so angry at these people, God will destroy them, and you won't need to do a thing. That's how you get them. And so this is what the king of Moab did. Look at verse 1, Numbers chapter 25. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto their sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, that's one of the idols that the people of Moab worship. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And so very similar pattern here of idolatry combined with immorality, and God's judgment fell upon them, and God said, okay, go execute the people. Go execute the ringleaders who have brought this wicked practice to pass. Notice verse 6. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of Israel, of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the tabernacle, the door of the tabernacle. In other words, the people of Israel in large were repenting. They were sorrowful for their sins. They were weeping. They were asking God's forgiveness. They were asking God's pardon there while this guy came in, bringing a Midianitish woman, intending to not only sacrifice to pagan idols, but to commit sexual immorality. And then notice, and when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of the children of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. Israel could not be defeated on the battlefield. Israel could not even be cursed, but they could be led astray by idolatry and immorality. And they were. And the result was 24,000 people died from the plague, and others were executed for being ringleaders of this terrible apostasy. Think of that for a moment in regards to our own country. When you look at the history of our country, you can see very clearly that God did bless America. In the founding era, the people looked back and said, we saw the hand of God in the battle that allowed us to escape destruction in Brooklyn and Trenton, New Jersey, and Princeton, and on and on. The signal favor of God upon this land was very apparent early in the history of our country. We won battle after battle and war after war, and we prospered like no other nation on earth. We were a nation blessed by God. In all the conflicts we fought, we won. That is, until after World War II. Because after World War II, it seems to me that we have lost, or at least not won. We've maybe had a tie or something in almost every battle and every war that we have fought. Why is that? Could it be the same principle as here, as with Israel? When a nation honors the one true God, worships the one true God, does not engage in idolatry, does not engage in immorality, God blesses that nation. But when they turn away from God, begin worshiping idols, begin to engage in immorality, God removes his blessing from that land. And I think that is what we see here in our land. As long as Israel was faithful to God, God blessed them. But as soon as they turned from him to idolatry and immorality, God's blessing was removed and disasters came upon them. Indeed, disease came upon them. So Israel on Mount Sinai, Moses is saying, they exposed themselves to the shame in front of their enemies. In other words, they were sinking down. Their enemies would be rising up, and unless there was repentance, they would be defeated before their enemies. This should remind us of the grave seriousness of idolatry as well as immorality. The serious nature of adultery and fornication in our land is laughed at, is mocked, and despised. And yet we're told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, flee fornication. And that word fornication, by which he means all forms of sexual immorality, flee from them, run as fast as you can. Albert Barnes, a commentator, I think his words are very appropriate. He said, there is a force and emphasis in the word flee. Man should escape from it. That he should not stay to reason about it or to debate the matter or even to contend with his own propensities, to try the strength of his own virtue. There are some sins which a man can resist, some about which he can reason without danger of pollution. But this is a sin where a man is safe only when he flies from pollution, only when he refuses to entertain a thought of it, secure when he seeks a victory by flight and a conquest by retreat. Let a man turn away from it without reflection on it, and he is safe. Let him think and reason, and he may be ruined. The very passage of an impure thought through the mind leaves pollution behind it. An argument on the subject often leaves pollution. A description leaves ruins. And even the presentation of motives against it may often fix in the mind with a dangerous inclination on that crime. There is no way of avoiding the pollution, but in the manner prescribed by Paul. There is no man safe who will not follow Paul's direction. How many a young man would be saved from poverty, want, disease, curses, tears, and hell could these two words be made to blaze before them? Flee fornication, and could terrify him from even the momentary contemplation of the crime. You see, that sin of immorality that the people of Israel engaged in was a destructive evil. And the sin of idolatry that they also engaged in that day was actually a crime against the Most High God, a crime against God's majesty. God's honor was being disdained. His glory was being tarnished by this golden calf that they were worshiping. The goal of all life that God has given to us is that we would live our lives to the honor and glory of God in everything that we do. Here is the opposite. They had reduced God to a lifeless bovine sculpture, and they bowed down and worshiped that sculpture. This is a heinous crime against the Most High God. This is a clear violation of His true majesty, that which belongs to Him alone. These heinous crimes drew, therefore, a fearsome penalty. Before the punishment came, however, Moses divided the camp. He divided the camp by asking the question, who is on the Lord's side? Who is with the Lord Jesus Christ? And he divided the camp into two groups, those who came over to the Lord's side and those who were on the other side. And there's really only two camps. It's the Lord's side and it is the devil's side. Many who chose to come to the Lord's side that day may have participated in the sins of idolatry and immorality. And so Moses was calling them to repent of their sins. Just because they sinned didn't mean they could not escape from that and repent of that sin and choose to free themselves from that to come to the Lord's side. And so Moses was calling them to repentance, to decry that sin which they had formerly engaged in, to turn 180 degrees away from that sin. And note here that there was no neutral ground. It wasn't like, here's the Lord's side and then there's, you know, some other option. No, it's the Lord's side or the enemy of the Lord's side. There is no neutral ground. You are either for the Lord or you are for the devil. Notice that to blatantly violate God's law is to be against the Lord, to not be on the Lord's side, even though a person may repent of that and come back to the Lord's side. In this world, there are really only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and there is the kingdom of Satan. And every person in this world is in one or the other. And our task in calling people to Christ is to call them to the Lord's side, out of the kingdom of Satan, out of the kingdom of darkness. No one can be in both camps. It is impossible to do. And the choosing of sides is not optional because the people who did not come with Moses, the people who did not come to the Lord's side, were by default choosing the devil's side and not the Lord's side. No neutrality is possible. You and I make choices every day, and our choices are often, and they reveal really our priorities, what is most important to us. I heard a humorous story about some hunters that were going out deer hunting in the fall. And for the day, they paired off in twos for purposes of safety and so on. But that night when they were regathering together, one of the hunters returned alone, but he was hauling an 8-point buck on his back. And his friends asked him, where's Harry? Oh, Harry, he had a stroke of some kind miles back up on the trail there. And his friends were like, what? You left Harry back up there on the trail and you carried the deer back instead? Well, said the hunter, I figured no one was going to steal Harry. Our decisions reveal our priorities, what's important to us. And if we are on the Lord's side, those priorities will become very evident in the decisions that we make every day. There's a cathedral in Milan that has three entrances, and each of those entrances has a beautiful carving over top of it. Over one with a carefully carved, beautiful wreath of roses is this statement, all that which pleases is but for a moment. You know what happens when you cut a rose, it immediately begins to wither. And if you don't give it much water, it's going to die altogether. That which pleases is but for a moment. Then over another door is sculpture of the cross. And there are the words, all that which troubles us is but for a moment. Both are absolutely true. And then the central, great central entrance in the main aisle has this inscription. That only is important, which is eternal. Only that which is important is that which is eternal. And if we realize these truths, we will evaluate things in our life and will not allow trifles and things like that to trouble us. We'll not be interested in the passing pleasures of this world as much as what will last for all eternity in service of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We never know the last day of our life here on earth. God doesn't give us a calendar and say, here, this is your last day. And so what we do matters every day. I think of Milton Rood, who worked for many, many years as a car salesman in Spokane, Washington. But in his time off of work, he was very devoted to the Union Gospel Mission, which worked with juvenile delinquents in the city. Week by week, he would patiently teach them the Word of God. He'd pray with the young boys who were in trouble. And 1 week, he had to go into the hospital for exploratory surgery. The doctors found that when they opened him up, he was full of cancer, terminal, no hope. They sewed him back up, and they sent him home. And he died within 1 week. At his funeral, one of his friends made this comment afterwards. Ron Kinley said, you know, it's interesting that at this funeral, no one ever mentioned how many cars he sold. You see, that wasn't all that important. Yes, it was making a living. It was his tent making. But it was the lives that he affected, the people that he had led to Christ, the disciples he made. That's what counted. And at his funeral, you could see that very clearly. You know, other people during his life might have thought, oh, well, you know, you're not a very successful car salesman or what have you. But in eternal terms, he devoted himself to that which lasted for all eternity. Now, the sons of Levi were called by Moses to come over to the Lord's side, and they chose to come to the Lord's side. But let's go back to Exodus 32 there, because it was a difficult assignment that the Lord gave them that day when they came over to the Lord's side. They may not have known what it was going to involve when they responded to the call to come to the Lord's side, but quickly they discovered what it was going to mean. Notice what Moses commands them. Arm yourselves. Arm yourselves. Take your sword to your side in order to execute the wrath of God. By the way, just as an aside, this is another verse of Scripture among many texts of Scripture that talks about a Christian's duty to keep and bear arms. That's right. The Levites had a keep and bear arms duty. They were on the Lord's side, and they were expected on the Lord's side to keep and bear arms for the purpose, obviously, of self-defense, of their family's defense, and of defense of the nation if an army attacked them to defend the nation. But on this day, it was the purpose of fulfilling a mandate the Lord had given to Moses and was giving to them, a mandate of the death penalty for unrepentant violators of God's commands. God's commands against idolatry, and God's commands against immorality. Notice verse 29 in particular, consecrate yourselves to the Lord, every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing. If they fulfilled the mandate God gave them on this day to execute the idolaters and execute those immoral people, God promised them a blessing for their service to his kingdom. Now, one does not need to wonder how the Levites would make a decision whom to execute, because you remember, all of this was done very publicly. There was an idol in the center of the camp that people were dancing and carrying on and cavorting in immoral behavior. That was all taking place publicly, that everyone could see the sins of idolatry and the sins of immorality. And it would be those who repented of those sins would have forsaken the idolatry and forsaken the immorality. So I think the sons of Levi would have had an easy choice to be able to determine who it was that would be executed, those who had not repented of these sins of idolatry and these sins of immorality. Notice also that they were to ignore, and they were commanded to ignore, the natural instincts that would be to spare someone who was a member of their circle of friends or a neighbor or a member of their family. They were not to spare anyone who was unrepentant of these evil sins. You know, Jesus said a similar thing in Luke chapter 14 when he called us to be his disciples. Luke 14 and verse 26, if any man come to me, and hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So the natural bonds that under normal circumstances are to be kept intact here in this decision separating between those on the Lord's side and those on the devil's side, those were not to be a factor. They were to execute
as they were commanded. Every man they found engaged in idolatry and immorality. And even though the idol was destroyed and ground up in powder and placed in the water, in that toxic water they were instructed to drink, there were those who evidenced by their behavior that they were continuing in their idolatrous and immoral behavior. Now, when many Christians read this passage of Scripture today, they become a little offended, or they say, well, that's Old Testament. You know, that's a God of the Old Testament. We don't worship a God who acts that way at all today. They object. They find it too severe. You know, death for a little idolatry? Death for a little adultery? Well, you know, what's the problem there? What we fail to understand, really, is the serious nature of sin in general, and definitely the serious nature of these two sins in particular. We know the death penalty was assigned to those who committed adultery. Remember Jesus in the Gospels in John chapter 8, they brought to him the woman caught in the very act of adultery. And they said, this woman deserves to die. She should be executed according to the law. And they were correct according to the law. Adultery is a breach of the marriage vow, and it is destructive of all that is good in society. It is a cancer that, if allowed unchecked, will destroy the very foundation of a society, destroy the family life. When I look around, we've had a number of people move in and changes of household in our cul-de-sac. We look around that cul-de-sac, and there's really only two families that have an intact marriage. That is, first marriage, no divorce, and the other families, all the complications and messes that result from that. You see, adultery strikes at and destroys the very foundation of society, all that is good. It's like a cancer that must be cut out. Idolatry also is destructive. And I think many people might recognize the destructiveness of adultery, but look at idolatry and say, well, you know, what does it matter if this person's worshiping Buddha or that person's worshiping one of the 300 million Hindu gods, or, you know, what does it matter? Just let them be. Let them do what they choose. Consider what happens when a people worship idols. Psalm 115 tells us that people, when they worship idols, they become like the idols which they worship. And so if the idols are vicious and brutal, you know, like the Hindu idol Kali, the goddess of destruction, they become like the idol which they worship. And that's why a faithful Mohammedan, for example, is actually a grave danger to the life and the liberty and the property of everyone around them. If they're a faithful Mohammedan, because if they do what Muhammad did, they will kill, they will plunder, they will steal, rape. All these things will happen because they're just following the example of their founder. That's what Muhammad did. He raped, he murdered, he pillaged, he stole. He did all of these things, and so a faithful Mohammedan will become like the idol which he or she is worshiping. Indeed, the history of Mohammedism itself as a religion perfectly illustrates this, as a false religion, I should say. And so what happens is that the Mohammedans immigrate into a country where there's no Mohammedans, and they begin to establish a beachhead in that country. And as their numbers grow, they're conducting subversive jihad in that country. It's not active yet, nobody's being killed, but they're undermining the society as a whole, demanding things like foot washing baths in the public schools, accommodation for their meat in the stores. They just began to subversive jihad until they reached 15%, which their teachers instruct them. When they reach 15% of the population, they shift from subversive jihad to active jihad, where they begin to bomb and kill and maim and rape and just pillage, and they destroy that land in which they have been permitted to come into. Anyone that will not submit to Islam is their target for rape, for murder, for theft. So the idolater becomes a destroying entity within that society. And if there were time, we could trace other false religions and look at those forms of idolatry and how destructive they are to a country that permits them. Both idolatry and immorality are serious crimes. They're not just sins, they are crimes which demand serious punishment. And the Levites were used of God to bring about that very severe and serious punishment. But it wasn't ended with that day of execution. If you're back in Exodus 32, look at verse 35. There was something that God himself did. Exodus 32 and 35, verse 35. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. So human insight, you know, the Levites might not have caught every idolater. They might not have insight into the heart of everyone. That would not be a perfect insight. And so God does see, however. He sees perfectly into each and every heart, and he can bring punishment on those who escape the executioner on the day of execution. And he did bring a plague upon Israel afterwards. Well, admittedly, a large and growing percentage of Christians in America today reject the whole idea of the death penalty. As I said, Barna said only 40% of practicing Christians believe it. Why is that? I believe it's to a rejection today of what the Bible clearly teaches in many passages in addition to Exodus 32. You see, the starting place of the biblical truth related to the death penalty is very simple, as I shared with the children this morning. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. It was death from the Garden of Eden, and it is death all the way down. And yes, there are certain crimes for which God does not prescribe physical death, physical execution, but execution for capital crimes is God's plan, is God's design. If you have your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. You remember after God destroyed, talk about an execution. God destroyed every creature on the earth, all mankind, every animal in the flood. And that flood was designed because God saw the wickedness of mankind that was continually taking place. And so as Noah and his family, the only remaining humans, left the ark, and on the ark they had all the animals that God spared in that flood, God gave them these instructions. Notice Genesis 9 and verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Notice it's because the image of God. It is human dignity that is the reason for the death penalty, because if someone has taken another human life, they have forfeited their own life. Furthermore, when someone takes a human life, they've not only deprived that individual of their God-given right to life by taking that life from them, they have also slapped and smacked the face of the creator of life, God himself. And so it is a modern apostasy that rejects the execution of those who have committed a capital crime. It's a modern apostasy that execution is now despised by and large throughout America, even among many who call themselves Christians. You see, God's whole purpose in creating human civil government, expressed here in Genesis 9:6, was that human civil government was to enact execution of those who committed a capital crime. You see, before this point in time, you think of the very first murder. Cain murdered Abel, and God put a mark on Cain. God allowed no one to execute Cain at all. Why was that? Because there was only one God-ordained government on earth before the flood, and that was family government. And God never gave to family government the sword. God never empowered family government to execute anyone. God here in Genesis 9:6 ordained human civil government. And human civil government's basic, most important purpose is to execute those who commit capital crime. So isn't it interesting? We have what they call themselves government today, and yet not only North Carolina, Maryland, and many other states across the Union refuse to execute anyone, even the most heinous murderers, mass murderers, they go free from execution. The Bible clearly teaches us, because of respect for human life, God has stated that human life is sacred. Those who unjustly take human life have forfeited their own life. And government's job is to see that that is accomplished. Not only Genesis 9, we can look at Romans chapter 13, where it speaks of the sword. He beareth not the sword in vain. He is an avenger to execute wrath on those who do evil. That is their responsibility. And our job as citizens is to remind those in civil office, that it is their duty, it is part of their God-ordained function to function as the executor in our land. We know that God forbids personal revenge. We cannot personally go take vengeance on someone who has done some wrong to us, but God has ordained human civil government, as Romans 13 says, to accomplish that. Now, many people will object and say, well, you know, we have a fallen justice system. It doesn't work perfectly. And because it doesn't work perfectly, someone might be innocent and they are executed. And that's wrong. And we cannot ever allow that. And therefore, we cannot have any death penalty. God recognizes our fallen human nature and that our justice system will not be perfect. And that's why God put in checks to prevent that from happening. In Leviticus, it has to be two or three witnesses, two or more witnesses to a crime that would result in someone's capital crime resulting in their execution. And those witnesses, they also are committing a capital crime that could lead to their own execution if they're lying on the witness stand. And that is something that's totally disregarded today. People lie on the witness stand all the time, even in capital cases, and they get away with lying, and the court does nothing to punish them for the perjury they commit on that witness stand. Christians should support a fair and equitable use of capital punishment by the civil magistrate in our land. We ought to instruct those who are in those positions of authority that it is their God-ordained duty, and God is going to hold them accountable on Judgment Day for doing so. It's only the modern apostasy that has rejected this. And so just consider the insanity of the modern apostasy. Because in the modern apostasy, it is just, it is okay, it is right to murder the innocent unborn. To take their life is a good thing, Hillary Clinton and others will say, right? And those who commit such murders go unpunished. They get rewarded. Furthermore, those who commit murders of those outside the womb, we're also not going to bring God's penalty upon them, the death penalty. And so millions of black babies are murdered and continue to be murdered without one peep of protest from these who are supposedly all upset about what they believe is the unjust killing of one black man. They use it as an excuse to rob, to pillage, and destroy other people's property. The hypocrisy of this runs thick and deep. Do you remember the very first murder? Cain murdered Abel, and God confronted Cain with the murder. And Cain's famous statement is, I'm not my brother's keeper. You know, I don't know where he is. I have no responsibility for him. And God came back and said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. So in a sense, the earth is part of a witness against Cain. It says, you spilled the blood. We absorbed the blood that you spilled right here in the ground. And God hears the cry. So we have to ask, what cry is God hearing today? When the blood of 60 million innocent unborn has been spilled on the soil of these United States. You see, the larger issue with why people reject the death penalty in America today is really the issue of the doctrine of sin. You see, if you don't see sin as that terrible thing, if you don't see that it is heinous, if you don't believe the word of God that says the wages of sin is death, and that certain sins, capital crimes, should be punished by the executioner. If you don't believe the doctrine of sin, then of course you reject the whole idea of the death penalty. You see, if we understand the holiness of God, we understand his justice, understand his righteousness, we understand his righteous anger against sin. He was angry, it says, with the Israelites and their idolatry and immorality there at the base of Mount Sinai. He was angry when they engaged in immorality and idolatry with the Moabites, with the incident with Balaam. God is righteously and justly angry at all sin. It's because of his character, because of his holiness, because of his righteousness. The wages of sin is death. God is so holy, so righteous, and so just, and so perfect in all of his attributes that he cannot condone even the smallest of sins. The sin must be paid for, either by the sinner, by their own death physically and eternally, or by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. What makes sin awful is that every sin is committed against God, a holy, righteous, and just God who will in no wise clear the guilty. And so the effect in the gospel message is also very plain, not just in the political sphere of the death penalty, but in the gospel message. If you remove the seriousness of sin, if you remove the holiness of God and his justice and righteousness, what message do you have left? Well, God has a nice plan for you, and Jesus wants to be your friend. Just come to Jesus. Rather, no, there's a holy, just, and righteous God, and he is angry at you as a sinner, and his wrath is abiding upon you, and his wrath will ultimately be upon you for eternity in hell, unless there is someone to intercede, someone to interpose, someone to take the wrath of God in your place. When I was 5 years old, my parents sponsored an afternoon or a backyard Bible club put on by Child Evangelism Fellowship during the summer. And at one of those Bible studies in the afternoon, the worker clearly explained the gospel, walked through the facts of what our sin means, and that hell is the consequence of our sin, that Jesus Christ died on the cross in our place, taking the full penalty, the full brunt of our sins, if we will but receive him as Savior. Instead of going to hell, we can go to heaven. And she asked if any child would like to receive Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. They raised their hand. I was the only one that put my hand up, and we went out and went behind her. Remember, we had an above-ground swimming pool on the other side of the pool. She again explained the gospel and then led me in a prayer to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that was my day of liberation from sin, death, and from hell. And I knew that day that if I died as even a five-year-old, that I would go to heaven and not to hell, because Jesus Christ took the wrath of God that was rightly, justly directed at me, that would send me to hell in all justice. Jesus took the full wrath upon himself. In a sense, he took hell for me. And by receiving that gift, I could have the gift of eternal life and enjoy heaven for all eternity. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we live in a wicked day when many people, in rejection of your holiness, righteousness, and justice, have rejected the whole doctrine of sin and rejected the whole idea of the death penalty in our day. Father, I pray that we would not be among them, that we be true to your word, and that we clearly and boldly proclaim your truth to the lost and the dying who are all about us, that we might win precious souls for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might cry out as Moses did, who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? We ask that you give us wisdom and power to do exactly that. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.